mention that, I'm going to have you open up your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 15 there. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And then, got that going there. Okay, so follow along with me as we read, and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word, looking at such an important passage like this that tells us really the purpose of why you wrote the word, or one of the reasons why you wrote the word. We're grateful that we have your word preserved for us in our day, in our language. We can read it and study it and meditate upon it, think about it, and in doing so grow in our understanding and appreciation of who you are and what it is that you're doing in the dispensation of grace, and then how to live life from that understanding, from that insight, from that wisdom. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so our study tonight is this new series we're starting tonight is going to be a big, broad, important but general question that we're going to kind of narrow down in our study in the weeks ahead. And that is, what is the ultimate purpose of your Bible study? That's the question. That's a pretty important verse, right? Okay. What is the purpose of Bible study? Okay, and you quoted the verse right there. It's very important. A lot of people study the Bible for different reasons. A lot of people who say they study the Bible, a lot of them don't really study the Bible. They'll read books about the Bible, or like when you have friends or maybe coworkers that they talk about going to Bible study, and you say, "Well, what are you studying?" Or you ask them what book they're studying. Instead of saying something like, "Well, we're studying Romans," or "We're studying Revelation," or "We're studying Daniel or Matthew," they'll name some book by some famous author, and they say, "Well, we're studying that book," kind of thing. Others, when they think of going to Bible study, it is frankly more of just a social get-together where you read a couple of verses. Each person takes a few minutes to express what they, quote-unquote, see in the verse or what the verse says to them. And then the next person gives their opinion, the next person gives their opinion, kind of go around the room, that type of thing. So there's all kinds of different concepts and beliefs and views of what Bible study actually is and what the purpose of Bible study is. And in many people's minds, and this is because of how this thing has evolved over time, in many people's minds, the concept of Bible study really revolves around the idea of just bettering yourself as a human being. Almost like the Tony Robbins kind of a thing. Almost like the Zig Ziglar type of a concept. That really what you're doing, you've maybe had some struggles in your life, and maybe you have some issues that you want to improve on, so in addition to reading Tony Robbins and Zig Ziglar and the guys that are the big names in personal development, of course, just like them, they throw a verse in every once in a while. So that makes sense. That's what you and I should do. We should read some verses and improve ourselves from a human standpoint. All right. So is that the purpose of the Bible study? Yeah, all of you are shaking your head. No, that's not. Okay. So what we want to do, starting tonight, we want to ask, what's the purpose of Bible study? We're going to let the Word of God teach us the purpose of what Bible study is. And then, and Bernice, as you mentioned, you can see right here in the verse that one of the main reasons is to produce that edified saint. We're going to talk about, well, how do you actually do that? How do you actually, like in this verse right here, see it says at verse 17, it says, 2 Timothy 3:17, it says, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. How do you actually accomplish that in your life as a believer? And is that possible? I mean, how would you go about doing it? Do you go about doing that by just some random, you open your Bibles, here, read a verse, that type of thing? Is that how you accomplish that? Well, let me ask it this way. Let's say that you wanted to build, let's say that you contacted a contractor to build a new home. What would you expect that contractor, an architect, to present you with in order to you to say, yes, let's move forward? What do they need to present you with? A plan, a blueprint, right? And so you give them, yes, let's go forward with those plans. Well, so they're going to follow the plans, meaning that they'll, first of all, get the ground cleared out, then lay a foundation, put up the sticks, put up the walls, all that kind of good stuff, put a roof on, then do the interior. They're going to follow a plan. Well, so too, when it comes to the idea of producing the man of God, we got to follow a plan. It can't be just random study in here, study in there. Kind of, you want to follow, and in particular in the dispensation of grace, you want to follow the Paul, what we refer to as the Pauline design of edification. Okay, so we're going to look at some of that over the next several weeks. All right. So now let's go back to the initial question. Then, therefore, what is the ultimate purpose of Bible study? What would you say the ultimate purpose of Bible study is? And there's more than one reason, things you could say here, but what would you say the ultimate purpose is? Why study your Bible?
To understand God.
Okay.
And how it is that salvation can come to us.
Okay, excellent. Good. To understand God, and then therefore how He provides salvation. Bernice, what were you going to say?
I really think it's not just because I don't know my story. So, yeah, somebody said, where do you find out about God? The Bible, I guess. Not that that's the answer.
Yeah.
I found out with the Bible and a dictionary.
Yes.
I started in the Gospel before.
Yes, yes.
And I did not know what anon means.
Oh, that's yes.
That's an old word for him.
Yeah, the word anon, yeah. Yeah.
You have to have a willing heart and want to study.
Amen, yes. I don't know how much of what Bernice said that the microphone picked up, but what she said, concurring with what Mike said here, that when she asked someone about how do you get to know God, they said the Bible. So she got, where do you find out about God? Yeah. So she got her Bible and a dictionary and started reading. You know, those are the three books you need right there. You need a Bible and a good dictionary. And she was mentioning like the word in the Gospels in Mark, the word anon.
Anon.
Anybody know what that word means?
Mm-hmm.
What's that word mean?
Immediately.
Immediately. Yeah, yeah. And that is especially throughout the Gospel of Mark, because in Mark, you know, everything's happening so fast, you know. But, any other reasons you think as to what's the ultimate purpose of Bible study? Any other ideas?
I thought it was to perfect the inner man, but I'm not sure.
It is, yeah. Okay, that's right there with what kind of Mike and Bernice said about when you think about the ultimate purpose of Bible study. Let's do this. I'm going to have you turn over to the Gospel of John. Watch a principle here. Look over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. John chapter 17. The ultimate purpose... Oh, by the way, Trophimus has typed in here the ultimate purpose of Bible study. He has typed in here to know the author. So who's the author? There you go. And that's exactly right. The ultimate purpose of Bible study is to know God, is to know the author of the Bible. So look at this verse here in John 17. We're going to be in John chapter number 17, and it's verse 3. John 17, verse 3 says this. Christ is, of course, speaking to the Father here in this high priestly prayer. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Isn't that an amazing verse right there? It is interesting the way that Jesus Christ defines life eternal. And by the way, he doesn't say this is eternal life. He says this is life eternal, because those are two different concepts. In that verse, how does Jesus Christ define life eternal?
Knowing God.
What's that?
Knowing God.
Knowing God
and
Jesus Christ. Okay. That verse right there really identifies for you, it's one of several verses, but it identifies for us the ultimate purpose of reading and studying the Bible. First and foremost, it's not to impress God, right? It's not to impress your neighbors. It's not to fill your head up and become an intellectual, with becoming a biblical intellectual. Because a lot of people do that. A lot of people will read the Bible and study the Bible just for to fill up their mind with facts and figures kind of a thing. But that's not the purpose of Bible study. The Pharisees and scribes, they had plenty of facts and figures. Plenty that were wrong too. Okay. So just remember that when you're studying the Bible, the goal, the purpose, the ultimate purpose is to know the author. Is to know God. After all, the fact that he took the time to write his word and then keeps his word preserved, and we have it today, what is God doing in his word for mankind? What's that?
He offers them life.
He's offering them life. Hence, in offering it, he's telling them about himself. He's telling them about eternity. He's telling them about life, death also. He's revealing what he's doing in his universe. He's telling us what's going on. So just remember this. That
doing so gives us life?
Yes. Well, when we believe what he says, yes. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
When you trust the gospel, that's when we get life. That's a free gift, okay? So realize that when you and I are studying the Bible, it's be careful that it's not simply an intellectual transaction that's happening. Because that can't happen, right? You want to be sensitive. You want to have your heart open to realize that when we come to the Word of God, we are approaching the Lord Himself. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that this book is God. But I'm saying this is how you do have contact with the Lord. This is how you know what He thinks, what He's doing. This is where He reveals Himself. So when you come to the Word of God, you really are coming to the Lord. It's what He says. It's how He thinks. It's what He's doing. So the ultimate purpose of Bible study is to know the Lord. So you want to ask yourself, therefore, a couple of questions every time that you study the Bible, every time you read the Bible, or just in your talking to the Lord. Because prayer, you realize prayer is just talking to the Lord, right? It says pray without ceasing. So just as you sit down and read your Bible, say, Lord, you know, my purpose of reading today is, you know, I want to know you more. I want to understand how you think. I want to learn what you're doing, what pleases you, what you're impressed with. I want to learn those things. So Lord, as I study and read, help me to be aware of those things. Now, when I say that, when I say we have to be careful not to become biblical intellectuals, don't misunderstand me. You do have to use your intellect. You do have to use your mind. You do have to think. You guys knew that, right? Right? You know? Look at some passages. Let me have you just look at two passages along these lines. Go with me over to Romans 12. And then get with me Philippians 4. Romans 12 and Philippians 4. Look at Romans 12 and Philippians chapter number 4. So again, when I'm saying we want to be careful not to become biblical intellectuals, I'm not saying to disengage your mind when you read. Some people think that, you know, they read the Bible and they'll read a verse and then they close the Bible and say, okay, Lord, tell me now what it means. And they're looking for some kind of external impression or a feeling in their heart as to what it means. That is also totally wrong. The words on the page mean what they say, so you have to engage your thinking, your reasoning. So look at these verses here. Look over to Romans 12 and verse 1. Someone read Romans 12, 1. Alfonso, you want to read that for us?
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay, cool. Now, I got a question for you. Right at the end of the verse, how does he describe our service? What word?
Reasonable.
So what does that word demand?
Okay.
Yes, it demands the ability to reason, which demands logic. See that? It's a service not based on feeling, but based on reason. And that's not just random reasoning in this context. It's the reasoning of the grace logic from chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. So it's not just a random reasoning. It's not the reasoning of human viewpoint. It's okay, God has given us information in the context of Romans 12. He's given us 11 chapters of information. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, hey, you've got this enough information to serve God reasonably. You have reasonable service, okay? My point is that when he says a word like reason, it demands, therefore, the thinking capacity. In this same chapter. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and read that, Lori. Yeah.
And do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the mind again, and being transformed by the word of God. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Excellent. Yeah, so like Lori said there, in verse 2, you've got the renewing of your mind. Not the vacating of your mind, you know. It's interesting when you think about some of the Eastern, in particular some of the Eastern religions, when they get into their religious things that they do and everything, you'll often hear things like, they say, just let your mind go blank. You ever heard that before?
Yeah.
Just let your mind go blank.
Meditation.
Yeah. But that's not what Scripture says. It says, don't let your mind go blank. What's the problem if you let your mind go blank?
Something's going to fill it.
It's like a vacuum, and so it's just going to suck in the viewpoint of the world, you know? So that verse, your reasonable service, renewing your mind with the Word of God. And then it says that you may be able to prove something, a good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So again, you do have to engage your thinking. You do have to engage your intellect. But you're not depending on your intellect. You're dependent on God's Word, and you let God's Word change your thinking. We let God's Word change our thinking, our viewpoint of things. Okay? So when I say you do have to use your intellect, what I mean by that is things like this, things like the capacity to reason, the capacity to be logical. Question. Was Paul logical in his arguments? How do you know Paul was logical in his arguments? Give me some examples. What words would be key to demonstrate that Paul was logical in his arguments?
Therefore.
Yeah, we're like, therefore. What's another one? Hints. What else? What are other words that are based of logics? Okay, so this is true, so therefore this. And so you're...
If then.
Okay, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things. Okay, so what are some words or phrases that Paul would say that are words demonstrating the concept of logic and bringing something to a point? But what's an obvious word? Therefore we conclude. Conclude is another one, right? He says in Romans 8, I am persuaded. See that? So verses, words like that. All those kinds of words. Conclude, therefore, hence, wherefore, persuade. All those kinds of words are words of logic. And so that means that, of course, since this is God's word, it means God is a logical God. God thinks logically, not illogically. God is not the author of confusion, but of order and peace, right? And so when we come to Scripture, you do have to engage your mind, your capacity and ability to think. But you are not depending on your own intellectualism. Rather, you're depending on what the words say to bring you to the same conclusions that God comes to. And hence you have that renewal process that takes place. Are you still there in Romans 12? Look at what else he says. I'm going to this time go down to verse 3 now. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. Okay, now watch. What are the next three words and stop there? Wouldn't that be a problem if that verse stopped right there? If Paul said, I say through the grace given me, don't think. That verse doesn't stop there. You're talking about the importance of punctuation. You know? He says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. How many times does the word think appear in that one verse? Three times in that one verse. So you do have to think. And thinking involves your mind. It involves logic. It involves coming to conclusions. It involves coming to agreement with God. But watch what he tells us in that verse. He says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Well, what would that mean? To think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. What does that mean?
That you're the one cracking the code.
Yeah, that you're the one cracking the code. Good way to put it. What else?
Oftentimes, you feel more religious or more.
Yeah.
Than somebody
yeah,
else.
Yeah, pride.
Oh, for instance, you work on Saturday?
Yes, yeah.
Or you go for the church on Sunday?
Yes, yeah. That whole concept of pride, self-righteousness, I'm better than you are. You know, I know more verses than you. Remember, Paul says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. So when he says for not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, you know, that's pride.
I think of the Bible study when I was that, and I was just very young in the Bible study. And he happened to be my principal. He says, "I never work on Sunday." My hands.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. What now?
Well, look at my hand.
Oh, interesting. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
He says, "I never work on Sunday."
Interesting. Yeah.
And I thought about that verse.
Yeah.
I mean, that saying
yes.
For a long time.
Yes. Yeah, some people will use different things that they hold up as the standard of spiritual maturity and that they're better than you. You know, so grace, when that verse says, again, there at verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." How is it that grace teaches us that we shouldn't think? Or what is it about grace? Let me ask it differently. What is it about grace that teaches us that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think?
Nothing we've done.
Yes, it isn't anything we've done. It's not about us. We didn't earn this thing. The Apostle Paul says, let me give you down a verse here for you real quick, 2 Corinthians, let me see over here, 2 Corinthians 7, is it? No, that's not it, 1 Corinthians 4, let me look over here real quick. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Look at this verse here. Look at the principle he identifies in this verse. Because, of course, the Corinthians were having problems with that old concept of one group was thinking more highly than the other group. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. And then, of course, the super saints, well, I'm of Christ, right? You know? Look at this verse. So 1 Corinthians 4, 7. And who would like to read that one for us? 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Gary, you want to read that one for us?
"For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?"
See that there? Isn't that a great couple of questions there? He says, if you got all this by grace, then why are you glorying as though you earned it? See that? Yeah. So again, go back to Romans 12. Go back to Romans 12. When he says there not to think more highly than he ought to think, we don't want to get puffed up with pride and self-righteousness. We need to remember that what we have in Christ is all by grace. So he says this, back at 12:3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, not to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think," what's the next word now? Soberly. What does that mean, and why would he use that word? When do we typically, what kind of setting or context does someone use the word sober or soberly in? What kind of a context?
Whether
somebody's a little tipsy-derby, right? They've had a little too much at the bar or whatever. Okay. Yeah. So, when you say someone's not sober, what are you saying? What's happening? Yeah. Their mind isn't functioning correctly because something else is controlling, in that particular case, the chemical transactions happening in the brain. And therefore, it's affecting, you know, their balance, their speech, their depth perception, their awareness, their self-awareness, especially. They do stupid things that they would never do, you wouldn't think they'd ever do, you know. So you
understand?
Yeah. she asked, "Am I speaking from experience?" You know. So we won't go there, right? Anyway, so understand this: that you understand the concept of when someone is not sober. So to be sober is what?
State of mind.
Yeah, exactly. Your mind is functioning properly. Clearly, it's not being hampered by something else. So when that verse says to think soberly, well, then there is a certain way we should think about ourselves, which is what?
Soberly.
Yes, but what does that mean? To think, there is a certain way we as believers should think about ourselves. So what is that? How should we think about ourselves? What's that? Okay, you're complete in Christ. Good. What else?
Finally divided.
Yeah, you should realize you're a member of the body of Christ, yeah. And you understand that by dividing the Word of God, right? Good. How else should you think about yourself? What should you think about yourself that is a sober thought, meaning it's in line with what God says, how He thinks about you? You're secure in Christ. Good. What else do you say?
Saved.
What else? Any? Come on, there's a whole bunch more than that.
Forgiven.
You're forgiven. What'd you say, ambassadors?
Ambassadors.
Ambassadors for Christ. You're sealed. You're accepted in the blood. You see, there. God tells us in His Word what He thinks about us in Christ. So to think soberly is to agree with His thoughts. It's to think like His truth leads us to think. That's to think soberly. To think any other way about ourselves is to disagree with God. And hence we're not using His thinking about what He says is going on. How often do you and I as believers, either to ourselves, or we hear other believers say this about themselves, where they condemn themselves, where you condemn yourself? Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I failed again. I blew it again. I just am, God is not happy with me today, because that's not how God thinks about us. And it's not how we're to think about ourselves. There is no power and there's no victory from sin by focusing on sin. There is no liberty in focusing on bondage. There's no salvation focusing on our failures. That's not where it is. It's at the cross. And when we focus on the cross and we focus on what happened there, and in particular the resurrection side of the cross, and we agree with God, then we can think like He thinks about who He's made us to be in Christ. So to think soberly is to agree with God when you think about yourself, when you have those talks with yourself. Does anybody here ever talk to himself? I heard kind of a funny illustration one time where this guy's walking down the street and he's obviously talking. And he's talking to himself. And so a guy, he passes, the guy says, "Wait, who are you talking to?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm talking to myself." And the guy says, "Well, why are you doing that?" And he says, "Well, because I like talking to intelligent people." And so the guy goes on his way and everything. Of course, the guy's still talking. In this case, he's answering. And so the guy runs back and says, wait. "Well, why are you answering yourself?" And the guy says, "Because I like hearing an intelligent person answer my questions." So, listen. We all have that self-talk. We all talk to ourselves. Well, let's make sure that the content of our communication to ourselves is God's Word. Let's think soberly. And then go back, if you would, to Romans chapter number 12. Go back to Romans 12. Look at the last part of verse Romans 12. After he says to think soberly, Romans 12:3. So the last verse says, "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Okay, I got a question for you. What is the measure of faith? What's the measuring stick by which you can measure and I can measure our level of belief? What is it? It's the Word of God. It's Scripture. God has given to every man the Word of God. He's given it to the believer. You and I have it here today. The standard by which you and I can measure how much of God's Word we believe is God's Word. The measuring stick by which you and I can measure our faith, our believing God's Word, is the written Word of God. That's what it is. So you can always check yourself out spiritually, which, by the way, that's also the problem. Why is that also the problem? Well, because sometimes we're maybe not so interested in checking ourselves out. We're not so interested in what God's Word has to say about where we are spiritually. You know? You know this passage over here. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. What's the principle here about the Word of God? Look over to Hebrews chapter number 4. What's this? Hebrews 4:12. And we're going to come back here in just a moment. Look at Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. And then Mike, you want to read that one? Verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 4:12 and 13.
Hebrews 4?
Yeah, Hebrews 4 and then verse 12 and 13.
Mm-hmm. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto his eyes of him with whom we have to do so.
See that? Isn't that a great couple of verses? See, when that verse is talking about the Word of God, what are some things that verse tells us about the Word of God and its ability and what it's doing? What's that? It's quick and
powerful.
So it'll do God's work, right?
And that verse means living.
It does, yes. That's correct. Yeah, yeah. It's not quick like Speedy Gonzales. It's quick in the sense of living and its capacity to give life, okay? See the idea of it's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow? That means the Word is able to penetrate right down to what part of you?
Soul
and spirit. Exactly. I was talking this morning at our Bible study this morning online, and let me use an illustration again. It's such a fantastic thing to really think about. That when you and I are studying the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, or when you're listening to the Bible, think about the transaction that takes place from the non-material through the material to the non-material part of you. And what in the world do I mean by that? Okay, watch this. Here we are reading words in black and white on the page of the Bible. You've got material right here. You've got ink, you've got paper. Words, black and white on the page. So I'm reading the verses. And so my physical body, my eyes are taking in what they say. And then with my mouth, my lips, my tongue, the lungs, coming out of my mouth is non-material stuff. It's sound waves. And those sound waves, you can't touch them. You can't even see them. So those sound waves come out of my mouth and they go into part of you that's physical. What part of you? Your ear. And if you're reading the verse, it's your physical eyeballs. And so they go in through from your physical eyeballs into your optic nerve, into your brain. Or in the case of your ear, they go in, you know, the sound waves go into your ear and into your eardrum and then into your brain, right? And then what does your brain do with them? Remember, your brain and your mind are two different things. Your mind is not your brain and your brain is not your mind. After you die, your brain's going to be dead, but your mind is still going to be very much alive. So that means that those words that go into your ear or into your eyes, they go into your brain and they get converted to the non-material part of who you are, your mind. And then when you believe what they say, they go into your soul. And your soul is non-material. I mean, to me, that's fascinating, that whole concept. That you're going from material to non-material to material to non-material. And this whole transaction happens even right now as we're talking. Every time that we read the Word of God, there is a spiritual interaction that is happening in your mind and in your brain, your mind, and your inner man. Every time you read it, there is a spiritual interaction that's happening. Think about it this way. When you eat physical food, you're taking something that's material, physical, you put it into that part of you that's physical, your mouth and so forth, and your body can take and digest that and then distribute it to your body to feed your cells. That's all physical, chemical, you know, vitamins, minerals, that transaction. The Bible likens itself unto milk and meat. Talks about being nourished up. So when I take the Word of God in, you've got a spiritual transaction that's happening. You've got the nutrients, the vitamins, the minerals, the nutrition from the Word of God that goes in either through your eyes or your ears, the physical part of you, but then gets into a non-physical part of you. When that verse says, it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, it goes right from right through your body and into your inner man. And then it says, you're still there at Hebrews 4:12. Look at right towards the end of the verse. It says, it's a discerner of what?
Thoughts
and intents of the heart. Your thoughts and your intentions are non-material. Now they become material, right? They manifest themselves in a physical world. When we're reading the Word of God is discerning our hearts, our intentions. What's that?
It's reading us.
Exactly. And so it's living. It's doing its job. And so, you know, we come to the Word of God. It that's why I say it involves your thinking. It involves your reason. It involves capacity to have logic. Look at another passage. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 3, but it's going to be in particular something he says in verse 4. So Ephesians 3, and let's start at verse 4. Okay, ready? He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, I got a question for you. In order to understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ, according to verse 4, what do you have to do? You got to read. That means you can understand it by reading. That means in order to understand it, you got to read. Now, you got to believe it too, okay? But the point is that when he says, I wrote, God wrote down what he's doing. You and I can read it. That does involve your intellect. It does involve your capacity to think, to read, to reason, to be logical, to come to conclusions. But you don't want to depend on your intellect. Rather, you want to depend on what the verses say to change your thinking. To, as Lloyd was, you mentioned, to renew your mind. See that there? So first and foremost, the purpose of Bible study is to know God. You don't know God based upon your feelings. You know God based upon what He says in His Word that He's like and what He's doing. Now, feelings may result from that. Let me ask you a question. When you first got saved, were you kind of excited about that? Mm-hmm. I mean, I was way excited, you know. But the feeling, that joy was, that joy didn't get me saved. It was the result of understanding finally for the first time in my life that all of my sins were forgiven. And I was going to heaven. And it was totally free because the blood of Christ paid the full price. I was happy. I was in tears, man. I was excited, you know. So feelings can result. But you're not supposed to walk by feelings. You walk by faith, what God's Word says. So first and foremost, the purpose of Bible study is to know God. And we know Him by studying His Word. So whenever you study the Bible, always realize that there's that spiritual transaction that's happening in your inner man. And that's a transaction that is involving the communication with God Himself. Now, knowing that, what difference does that make in your Bible study? Or does it make a difference?
If we come to that with that in mind, that would tend to maybe slow them down and have a better attitude than just, oh, I just got to hurry up and get this done.
Yes, that's excellent.
Especially, you know, a church when we go into the zone and we're going to see three chapters and we're, oh, God, I got to read
that.
But that's just the whole purpose.
Right, yeah. Yeah, well, let me repeat that because I'm not sure how much of the microphone picked that up, but I asked the question that realizing that knowing God is the purpose of Bible study, then can that change our intention about Bible study? And so how does it? And what she said, well, it really changes it in that you kind of slow down and realize that, man, this is God's Word here we're dealing with. And this is how I get to know God. And I want to know God. And He wants me to know Him. And so you kind of slow down a little bit and you take it more seriously. You're willing to... It really does take... When you're reading verses, it takes it to a whole different level because you realize, man, if this is God's Word and every word matters, then all of a sudden it does. It has to slow you down and you think, man, okay, Lord, you said it that way. You didn't say it this way. Why did you do that? Remember I said earlier about when in that verse, he doesn't say, and this is eternal life. He says, this is life eternal. Why did he flip those two? Because he's conveying information, man. Whenever you read a verse of Scripture, you realize that God's trying to tell me something. We're using that exact word and he's trying to convey something to us. So it definitely can and should change our approach to studying and reading the Bible.
Like pre-game warm-up.
Okay, meaning what?
Well, you have to really prepare yourself
yes.
to study for the world. You can't just jump in and play the game.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
I have to say that somebody came to me once in the years ago, and they had written a song. They read a song that made them feel good.
Yeah.
And
yes. 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 How true. They read something that makes them feel good. Yeah. And like you said, Psalms.
So much.
Yes. Yeah. And remember, that's not the purpose of Bible study. You know, and you can take all kinds of verses all out of context and everything, and you can stretch them and twist them and make them say something that God didn't intend them to say, and you feel good about it. But how does that honor the Lord? You know.
Or yourself.
Yeah. Or exactly. It doesn't really help yourself grow either. You know. So, the first.
You can't get comfort and joy in that.
Right, yes, you absolutely can get comfort, and you do get comfort from studying Scripture when you study it right, divided. When you know where to find the comfort, exactly. Yeah.
It's a genuine emotion, not a fake emotion.
That's right. That's
an emotion.
It's
a reaction.
Genuine emotion instead of fake. Yes. Yeah. It's sincere. It's unfeigned. Yeah. So when we approach the Word of God, it really has the ability to change. Your whole belief, your whole, as you approach the Scripture, so again, like kind of what you, the illustration, like a pre-game warm-up. It's, you're not psyching yourself up in this case. You're really realizing that, hey, Lord, I'm coming to your Word. And what you say here is important. Okay? Remember that people will, and I'm talking Christian people, will hold God's Word at a distance and be excited about it at a distance instead of letting it get into our hearts. And since people do that, and since Christian people do that, and since we are people, and also Christians, isn't there also a danger of us doing that same thing? Where we study God's Word more for just intellectualism, and then it's easy to hold out there at a distance, instead of letting it come close to our heart. And, you know, what's the fear about letting God's Word get into our heart? Yeah,
it's scary.
Yeah, it's scary. He's going to convict us about something. And yet, you know, God's real intention in His Word getting our heart is not to beat us up. That's the whole concept. That's the law. God's whole intention about His Word getting into our heart is to convey to us.
He's instructed
us in righteousness. Good, what else? How much He loves us in Christ. How much He loves Christ, and since you're in Christ, how much He loves you. Think of all the times, not just the verses about, you talk about God's love for us, He loved me and gave Himself for me, but phrases like, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Things like that. So, it is true. We tend, you know, we'll keep God's Word at a distance because we're afraid it'll convict us. We know it'll convict us, but God's not there to beat us up. He's there to let us know about who He is, His grace, His goodness, His kindness, His mercy. Think about verses like this. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. Verse like this says, but God was rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Does that sound like He's a mean, angry ogre sitting up in heaven just trying to, you know, ruin your day? Not at all. A God of kindness, mercy, and love. Okay. All right. I know we're quickly running out of time here, so let me kind of shift gears. We're still on the question of what's the ultimate purpose of Bible study. This next purpose, goal, and this is right up there with the first, because this one really is a natural byproduct of the first. And that is, go back with me, if you would, over to where we started. You know, we didn't even look at the passage in Romans and Philippians, I was going to say. It's the one in Romans 8, Philippians 8, where Paul says to think on these things. So the point was, you have to think. So, Philippians 4. What did I say?
8.
Okay, yeah, thank you. Yeah, Philippians 4, 8. Yeah, I think it is, yeah. But now, go back with me where we started, over to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to run out of time here. But watch 2 Timothy 3. So, right up there with the first ultimate goal of Bible study is this second intention of Bible study, purpose in our lives. Watch what it says. It says, I'm going to go back to verse 15, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and then there it is, verse 17. That what? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's the second goal of Bible study. When I say second, I don't mean secondary in the sense of less important or not as meaningful. It's just that they go together. By you and I studying the Bible, learning about God, what He's doing, how He thinks, then that actually produces in us the goal of what those verses are talking about. The one leads to the other. And the other leads back to one. They work together. Because the more you study God's Word, the more you grow in God's Word, the more you're learning about Him, the more you're becoming a perfected saint. So they really work together here. But if you want to identify it very specifically, it is to produce, verse 17, the man of God. That's what its goal is, to produce the man of God who is perfect, that is spiritually mature, he's perfected in his edification, and he's truly furnished unto all good works. He's truly equipped to function in those good works that Ephesians 2 says that God ordained before, good works before, that we should walk in them, right?
Because he's thinking like God's thinking.
Say that again?
Because he's thinking like God's thinking.
Yes, because he'd be thinking like God is thinking. See that there? You can see, by the way, a progression in these verses. Look at verse 15. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto what? Okay, so the first thing you got to do is you got to get saved. What's able to do that? According to that verse right there, what's able to do that? Scriptures through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, once you get saved from the penalty of sin, now as a believer, what do you need to be saved from? The power of sin. Well, what does that? The Scriptures through faith in Christ Jesus. See that? And then, of course, once you're saved from the power of sin, one day we are going to be saved from the presence of sin. That's the rapture. We're taken out of this present evil world, right? And so there's a progression here. You get saved by faith in what the Word of God says. You keep growing. How? By faith in what the Word of God says. And that growth process is encompassed in, look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for here. Okay, here you go. You got doctrine, reproof for correction, and then that collectively is for instruction in righteousness. That's the phrase you were talking about earlier, right? Instruction in righteousness. That's what instruction in righteousness is composed of, those three things: doctrine, reproof, correction. What is doctrine?
Teaching.
That's the information teaching. What's the reproof? Okay, and what's the correction then?
Correcting.
There you go. Okay. So reproof focuses on thinking, correction focuses on conduct. Mm-hmm. Now, which one don't you need? That was kind of a trick question, wasn't it, right? We need all of it. We need the doctrine and we enjoy the doctrine. But we also need the reproof and the correction. And that process is instruction in righteousness. And as you go through that instruction in righteousness, by the way, instruction in righteousness, who do you know is righteous? God, and then you are. Instruction in righteousness is instruction in how he thinks. He's right. He's right all the time. See? So instruction in righteousness. As you go through that process is designed to produce the, quote-unquote, man of God. That's a mature saint. Man of God, perfect. The idea of functioning. Perfection, by the way, in that verse, it doesn't mean the concept of that you'll never sin again. When is it that you will never sin again? Yeah, either death or the rapture. Right. How come not until then? Yeah, because we still have the flesh. And our flesh is joined to this world. Our flesh is a part of this world. Our flesh is at home in this world. It's your inner man that's not at home in the world. It shouldn't be, right? Okay? So that when it says there that the man of God may be perfect, the perfect is the idea of functioning like he should function. Functioning like instruction in righteousness equips him instruction to function. So it says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now we're going to close here. I want you to make the connection, therefore, with that verse in Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2 now. That connection with truly furnished unto all good works. Ephesians 2, and we'll start at verse 8 down to verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And then Alfonso, if you would read those three for us again.
One by grace or more?
Yeah.
Right. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Okay, see that there? See the connection with the good works here in 2 Timothy 3 there? So it's the perfected saint who is indeed thoroughly furnished unto all good works that makes the decision to allow God's word to work in them to function in those and do those good works. See that? It's the byproduct. You don't do the works to get saved or to stay saved. It becomes the natural result of Christ living his life in our flesh. It's him doing the work. It's very natural for him. Good works are very natural for him. They're very unnatural for us. They're very unnatural for our flesh. Okay? Okay, so tonight we just went over two issues about what's the ultimate purpose of Bible study. First and foremost is to know God. And then closely aligned with that is to allow God's word to get into us to produce that perfected saint. There are several more things we're going to talk about next time, but this is just kind of a start. So does anybody have any questions or comments or additional thoughts about what we've looked at tonight?
I have a few.
Yeah, go ahead.
When it says in 2 Timothy 4:17,
okay.
Could that be the body of Christ that he's creating?
4:17? You mean 3:17?
No, I'm sorry, 3:17. Yes. So, to perfect the man of God, is that the body of Christ? Or?
Ultimately, yes, it is. But in particular, it's the individual. It's the perfected saint. But ultimately, it is because the body of Christ is
perfected. As we do that, we're perfected. Getting close. That's the way we perfect ourselves unto that. Or else we would be imperfect.
Yes, that's good. Good. Yeah, look at how he says it over here in Ephesians.
Like you said, he's got this big plan, right?
Yes, he does. Yeah. Look at how he says in Ephesians 4, because this perhaps is what you're thinking about. Look at Ephesians 4. I'm going to start at verse 14, and we'll go down to verse 16. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up. See, there's the perfection concept, maturity. Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body, so there's the body of Christ as a whole, right? The whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. See the connection there? So like your question back here in 1 Timothy 3:17, when it says that the man of God, is that man of God the body of Christ as a whole, or is it the individual? First and foremost, it's the individual. And then you as an individual member, the contribution that you make to the edification of the body as a whole. Okay? Yeah. That's, yeah.
Well, my second one was, out of the grace dispensation, was there a different purpose for Bible studies? Or
no, it's always been that. Yeah. The purpose of God revealing his word to man is...
And Adam had that purpose too, right?
Yes, is to know God. Yeah. And know what he's doing. Know... and therefore get in line with that. So regardless of dispensation, in Israel's program, the kingdom program and so forth, God made all that information known because he wanted his people to know him and think like him and understand what he was doing and get in line with that. So yeah, it's always been to know God.
So like Cain and Abel and Adam, they had God's word, and that's what the Bible study.
Yeah, they would have had God's word audibly. They didn't have God's written word like you and I have. Like Adam never had a written Bible like you and I have. He knew God personally and by audibly. Yes,
absolutely.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
That'd
be amazing, yeah. Possibly. Well, Job himself didn't, but evidently Elihu evidently wrote the book of Job, and it evidently was written prior to Moses writing Genesis. And the reason that seems to be the case is that Moses doesn't write the books that he writes, so Genesis through Deuteronomy, until after he brings Israel out of Egypt. Okay, the book of when Job is written, there's nothing in Job about the Ten Commandments, about the priesthood, about the Levites, about the tabernacle. There's nothing like that in Job, and that would be very, very odd if Job was written after that, all that information had been disclosed and revealed and written about. Okay? So Job seems to be almost certainly the first book actually that God ever had written in time, and was written when the book of Job was written, even though Job himself personally went through that extreme trial, the trial he went through was not from a Pharaoh.
No.
It was not from Egyptians. Yes, exactly. So think about, and Job, according to the book of Genesis, he was the third son of Issachar. Mm-hmm. In that same chapter, you have Jacob going down into Egypt. Mm-hmm. When Israel first goes down to Egypt, the first, probably 350 years, they were not being persecuted. They had a wonderful life down there. Remember when Jacob went down there and Pharaoh said to Joseph, give them the best of the land. Give them anything they want. When they first went down to Egypt, they were actually not persecuted. It wasn't until many, many, many years later, okay, when a new Pharaoh arose. And so when you read the book of Job, there's nothing in the book of Job about any persecution from the Egyptians. None of that stuff. There's no Pharaoh. Job initially is a very wealthy man. He sits in the gate of the city. He's an influential man. Loses all that, but gains it all back. So all the indications about the book could predate Israel's latter years in Exodus. They clearly predate them coming out of Egypt. And if that's the case, then Job was written before Moses writes Genesis. He writes those books after the Exodus. I mean, after all, the first time the Lord even talked to Moses personally was at the burning bush. And that's when Moses had already fled Egypt, was living 40 years out in the desert. The Lord talks to him, and then he goes back and gets Israel out of Egypt. Okay? So, any other questions, Amy? Okay, and I don't see any hands up here on the internet. So we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we could spend some time tonight looking into your word and reminding ourselves about the fact that when we do look into your word and when we study personally or individually or collectively like we've done here tonight, that we really are approaching you and that your words read in our hearts. And the great privilege that we have of coming to your word to know you and then to allow your word to renew our minds and to change our thinking and to help us to bring us to the place where we appreciate more about just who you are, your goodness, your love, your kindness, your mercy to us, all because of the finished work of Christ. And that's a marvelous, wonderful thing. So we pray that we would indeed grow each and every day in our understanding and appreciation of who you are by knowing you through your word. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.